may be seated. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I encourage you to open and turn with me once again to the letter of 3 John. You've spent a number of weeks looking at verses 9 through 10, and of this counterexample of Diotrephes, and how we are not to imitate his particular sins. And we come this morning in verse 12 to look at this third character that is introduced to us in this letter, and that is the character of Demetrius. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to follow along with me as I read 3 John verse 12. Thus says the Lord, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Our great God, we thank you for your word. And we thank you that though you spoke in many ways and in various times to our fathers in the past, that in these last days you have spoken to us by your Son, whom you have appointed as the heir of all things. What a privilege it is to stand on this side of the atonement and the life and the death of Jesus Christ, to see far more clearly than what our forefathers, Abraham and Moses and David, saw, to see what the prophets only longed to see, to behold with our eyes and our faith even what angels desire to look into. We pray that as we open your word this morning, that as we look at this intriguing figure, Demetrius, that the lesson of his well-lived life would not be lost on us, but that you would grant us the grace to follow in his example, even as he followed Christ. Be with us this morning as we turn our attention to your word. Grant us your spirit in this time, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, in 3 John verse 12, we have a very peculiar and yet a very profound passage. Because here in verse 12, we are introduced to a very important character, and yet you note that this is right before the end of John's third letter. We might naturally think that one like Demetrius, who deserves to be reported on and to be acknowledged, that John might see fit to spend some time developing who Demetrius was and more particularly, what it was that he was being commended for. We come into Demetrius as we leave behind Diotrephes, where John spent verses 9 through 12 unfolding some of these pernicious sins that Diotrephes was committing against Christ and against the church and against his people. And the big message that John left us with there in verses 9 through 11 is that we must not imitate, that we must not emulate the sins of one like Diotrephes, but that we must be those who imitate the good. And then as he has given us that command in verse 11, he comes now with another example with this third character introduced here in 3 John, and that is Demetrius. And yet you know just by weight of words that Demetrius receives far less attention than Diotrephes does. And so he's a very intriguing figure, and yet he is very profound. And it's a very peculiar providence that one like Demetrius shouldn't pass into complete obscurity. It's quite remarkable that when you think of the individuals who are noted in the Bible and memorialized in the Scriptures for all of eternity, that one like Demetrius should rise to the ranks here. Because what we know of Demetrius, all that we know of one like Demetrius, is that he is memorialized for the church because he had a good reputation. That Demetrius wasn't one who, like Paul, that we know, traveled land and sea in order to proselytize and to make converts of the Gentiles. That he wasn't like one of the other apostles who was martyred for the sake of the gospel, as far as we know. That Demetrius, as we know, wasn't one who was learned and scholarly and academic, that he wasn't an apologist, that he wasn't one who stands out for the things that we typically glorify amongst godly people. But the only thing that we know of Demetrius is that he has a good reputation. That here on the one hand, we had Diotrephes, who has taken his place amongst the most ungodly examples in the Scriptures, that Diotrephes has taken his place next to Korah, who rebelled against Moses. That he takes his place amongst Judas, who rebelled against Jesus. That he takes his place amongst Demas, who rebelled against Paul. And on the other hand, we have Demetrius here, who now takes his place amongst the most godly examples of Scripture that is given for our encouragement, for our imitating. And he is known for this, that he had a good reputation. That this is all that we know of him. That we don't even know the precise details of what led to his reputation, but we simply note that before everyone, that before the truth itself, and that even before the elder, that Demetrius stands as one who had a good reputation, who had a good character, who lived a good life. Indeed, as many people have noted in the past, our reputation is the most important thing that we will ever have. And while we might take a couple exceptions to that, we note, even as we read from Proverbs chapter 22, verse 1 this morning, that a good name, that our reputation, this is more valuable than gold, that it's more valuable than silver. In a day and age when people are willing to let go of their name and their reputations for worldly gain, for the lust of the flesh, for the sins of the mind, Demetrius stands as one who remained faithful even to the end, that we might indeed imitate him. And we note here that Demetrius doesn't just stand on his own two feet, but that Demetrius is reflecting even God's concern for God's own reputation. You read throughout the Scriptures how important the name of God is to God. That God often acts, that he often does, in order to glorify himself, in order to remain faithful, in order to remain true. You think of that example in Exodus when God was ready to come out and he was going to smite the Israelites and he was going to kill them because of their sin. And Moses, in great boldness, goes and he intercedes on behalf of the Israelites. And what does he essentially say to God? He says, God, if you wipe out your people after having delivered them from Egypt, the Egyptians are going to scorn you. They're going to look down on you. They're going to think, what kind of God is this that delivers his people only to strike them down in the wilderness? You see that Moses appeals to God in great boldness to say, remain faithful to your covenant promises, remain faithful to your name, remain faithful to your reputation. And how often throughout the Scriptures we see that God does this or he does that for the sake of his name. You see, as Christians, we are to care about our reputations. Our reputations are so important because God's reputation is important to God. So we must watch ourselves closely. We must have a concern for our own reputation, for our own character, for the way in which we live. We must protect our own reputations. Well, how is it that we do this? Well, this is where Demetrius serves as such an example and a godly witness to us. That Demetrius had a good reputation and that he protected this and that he advanced it in his walk before men, in his walk in the light of the truth, and in his walk before the church, or more specifically, before the Apostle John. And what we see here in verse 12 is that as John commends Demetrius' character, that here in this short verse, John draws out three witnesses that testify to the character of Demetrius, that testify to this reality that Demetrius is indeed one who has lived a good life and is a man of character. So we wish to break this verse apart, just looking briefly at these three witnesses that John draws out. You note there in the beginning of verse 12 that John notes the first witness. He says, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone. That everyone ought to kind of hang in our hearts and our minds. Right? That John isn't discriminating here. He's not saying, well, look, Demetrius has a really good reputation with brothers and sisters in Christ and with those who think like him and act like him and believe the same things that he has and does. That they are Christians as well. But John notes here that he has received this good testimony from everyone. And this everyone is as broad as it sounds. It means from everyone. Everybody that Demetrius came into contact with, everyone who knew anything of Demetrius, anyone who was acquainted with him, who had seen him, who had some connection with him, John says of everyone, he receives a good testimony. We do have to be a little careful and we have to be a little discerning here. Because as Demetrius receives the commendation and the praise, a good testimony from everyone, we remember that sometimes the Bible condemns the praise of man. We are instructed as Christians that we ought not to be man-pleasers. You think of Jesus himself as he rebuked very harshly, indeed, even as he condemned those who were man-pleasers. Christ himself in Luke 6:26, he declares, "Woe to you." It's calling down a curse upon the heads of people. He says, "Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." And Paul, as we often think of him, right, he so cogently and yet so potently said, "Am I trying to please God or am I trying to please man?" And the resulted or desired answer there is that Paul wasn't attempting to please men in his ministry, but he was attempting to please God. So we see that sometimes the Bible condemns this praise of man, this commendation from the lips of man. We can say that Demetrius here isn't one who would be cursed by Christ, but that rather what this man-pleasing in, this condemnable form of receiving a good testimony from every people or from everybody, is when we do things for the purpose that we might be esteemed by others. When we do it with the heart intention or with the desire of being exalted in the eyes of men, we let our right hand know what our left hand is doing so the people will sing our praises, so we will be the focus of attention, so that people will esteem us in and of ourselves. That's the type of man-pleasing that the Scriptures condemn. And yet we see in the example of Demetrius, we see in other places of Scripture, that there isn't only a condemnable praise of man, but that there is also a commendable praise of man. That there is a particular praise of men and a good testimony that we ought to work for, that we ought to strive after. We know in the pastoral epistles that as Paul was giving the qualifications for a man to be an elder, that he says very clearly that an elder must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace. And in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, when men are examined either to become teaching or ruling elders, this is one of the qualifications we keep in mind. How do outsiders, how do non-Christians view you? How do they characterize you? What do they know of you? Are you one who has a good reputation amongst them? Are you one who is thought well of by those outside the church? And we say that this is one of the non-negotiable qualifications that a man must possess in order to be an elder in the household of God. You see, we see throughout Scriptures, we see in the example of Demetrius that there is a commendable praise of man. That there is a commendable praise of man. Well, how are we to understand this? Well, it can be summed up and explained very simply just by acknowledging that there is a universal appeal to particular characteristics of godliness. That there are virtues, that there are morals that historically every society and every culture esteems in one way or another. This ultimately comes from the fact that as human beings, we are created in the image of God. And being created in the image of God, we are linked not only with our brothers and sisters in Christ, but that we do have some sort of link with everybody and with all men and women and children. And that even though the image of God has been twisted, even though it's been inverted, even though it's been perverted, that there are still particular qualities, characteristics, glimmers, if you will, of this image and of God's righteousness and of his morality and of his holiness that still dwells within the consciences and the minds of people everywhere. There are particular morals and characteristics that all societies and cultures have esteemed. You think of the virtue of charity. What culture has ever disregarded the importance of charity and of love? Now, they might draw lines and they might say you're only going to love people of your class or of your race or of your nationality and these other people you don't want to love, but that charity is still a virtue that to some regard, in some capacity, is esteemed by all people, whether sinner or saint. You know enough to turn on the radio and every song that comes on, right, that it's the one theme that never seems to grow old, and that is love. That this is a virtue that all people esteem. You think of the virtue of commitment. Everyone loves committed people, particularly when they're committed to me or to my purposes or to what I want. Right? When a husband and a wife remain committed together, even in Hollywood, that is a note of recognition and of praise for those individuals that have remained so faithful to each other for the course of so many years. You think of the virtue of consistency. Nobody likes inconsistent people, those people that don't live the way that they think and they believe, but that there's an inconsistency between their head and between their hand. Nobody likes those people. We all like those people who are true to the things that they believe and that they confess. They conduct themselves in consistency to what they profess to be true. Every culture and society esteems a virtue like courage. Nobody likes scaredy cats and weaklings and those who aren't bold. We see that so many societies and civilizations that it has been built on the backs of those who were courageous. Of those who perhaps didn't fear even for their own lives. You think even of the United States and the way that it was founded by our early fathers, what courageous men they were to forsake all the freedoms and the liberties and the luxuries and to take up arms against tyranny. I mean, these are things that are instilled within us that we appreciate and that we fawn over and that are admirable in our eyes. You think of the way that so many cultures and societies, they esteem the virtue of conviction. Being convicted by truths, whether those truths are right or wrong are irrelevant for our purpose this morning, but a conviction and understanding, a deep-seated belief in those things that we take to be true and we know to be true. Culture always esteems a person of character, a person of uprightness. And what we read here of Demetrius is that he was such a one that when everyone looked upon him, that he evidenced these virtues by the way that he lived. And in living in this way, he garnered the witness, he garnered the praise and the good testimony from everyone. That he was one who could be said that he did his good works before men in order that they might glorify his Father who was in heaven. And what an example this is to us to bear in mind. To remember that as those who bear the name of Christ, as those who are human beings, that everyone is watching us. That we live our lives in the presence of spectators, and that everyone, that the world over, is watching, and that it really matters how we conduct ourselves in every situation. It matters how we behave when we're standing in the grocery line and that person in front of us is taking a really long time and we feel like we want to just get exasperated and we want to lash out at them or we want to say, you know, butt in line and cut in line, just say, let me go through that line. It really matters how we conduct ourselves when we're driving down the road in our car and John Doe cuts us off and we want to get angry and slam on our horn. It really matters how we behave and conduct ourselves in the presence of disappointments, in the presence of joys, when we receive reports that those that we loved have died and that they have entered into eternity. It really matters how we conduct ourselves at the water filter or the water cooler in the workplace, how we conduct ourselves in the home. It really matters how we deal with our retirement and what we do with our lives and how we spend our time and what people think when we go and spend our money. Are we doing it frivolously? Are we doing it to serve ourselves? Are we doing it to serve others and the church? These things really matter because the world is watching. Everyone is watching. We live our lives in the presence of spectators, and blessed is the man who can hear this report that he receives a good testimony from everyone. The one like Demetrius, that here is one that everyone esteemed and held up. That none could condemn, that we could say that here was one whom the world saw these characteristics and rejoiced in what they saw. Brothers and sisters, how do you think everyone would witness about you? How do you think your neighbors, your family members, those that you just run into in the grocery store, in doctor's appointments, or at restaurants. What do you leave them with? If you were to exit their presence and somebody were to come up and interview them and say, you know, what did you just think of this person? What would they see reflected in you? Would they see these glorious virtues that are esteemed by all as we are created in the image of God? Or do you tend to leave a bad taste in people's mouth? He was rude, he was impatient, he was thoughtless, he was self-centered. You see that Demetrius maintains a good reputation because he is concerned about the way in which he walks in the presence of the world. What do men think of us? We see the second witness that John draws out here, that not only does he say Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone, but he adds a second witness and he says, and from the truth itself. Now the truth here seems to mean nothing more than the Bible or the revelation of God's word. And it's intriguing that as John writes this, that he almost gives this personification to God's word and to the truth of God's word. It's like John is establishing this courtroom scene, and we have Demetrius on the one hand, and John is calling forth all of these witnesses to come and to speak on behalf of Demetrius, and here he calls the truth itself. He calls the word of God to the stand. Right? We ought to note right away that here Demetrius isn't simply a man-pleaser that's trying to tickle people's fancies, because John tells us here even the truth testifies to who Demetrius was. That this isn't a man who's sacrificing truth in order to be esteemed by others, but that this is one who, living in the integrity and the honesty of his heart, has earned not only a good testimony from men, but even from the truth itself. And so John calls the truth to the witness stand. He calls the word of God to come and to bear witness of one like Demetrius. And this truth is the witness par excellence. And you think of the qualities that the scriptures and that the truth itself receives in the word of God. The qualities of the truth. I mean, the Bible esteems itself as the light that exposes darkness. That before this word, we can't hide things, that we can't cower back into the abyss of our consciences, but that this word is a shining light that permeates and that saturates and that works its way into every facet of our minds and our hearts and our wills, and it exposes all of the darkness. That this word has the quality of being one that is sharp in order to divide. The preacher of Hebrews says, the word of God, this is sharper than a two-edged sword. It divides the separation of bone and marrow, of soul and spirit. That is, that it has a very, very fine and sharp edge, and that it can lay everything bare before him to whom we must give an account. That this is the word of God that comes and it shatters things like a hammer. That this is the word of God that has the authority to judge, to condemn, and to vindicate. And it is this witness that John calls to the stand to testify about one like Demetrius. This most powerful and glorious truth, this word of God. And if you think of it, if the truth is called to witness to an individual, how might it witness to someone's character? When calling the truth forward to testify on behalf of Demetrius, we know that the truth could have exposed nothing but his hypocrisy. That the truth can expose our hypocrisy. And one of the greatest reasons why the world hates Christians is not because we live in accord with the truth that we profess, but because we don't. Because we don't live in accord with the truth, but that so often we are hypocritical. So often we are like that Pharisee that stands in the presence of the tax collector and we look down our nose at him. We turn to the Lord and we say, I thank you, God, that I'm not like this sinner. A hypocrisy where we confess that God is love and that God's people ought to love, and yet we can often be the most unloving and judgmental people that the world has ever seen. We confess the forgiveness of sins, and yet we hold on with utmost bitterness and resentment to those who have sinned against us, that we can often choose all of the wrong hills to die on, while neglecting the weightier matters of the law of justice, of mercy, and of faithfulness. It is a daring thing to bring the truth to testify for or against anyone, because it could simply expose our hypocrisy. And the Word of God in the truth not only can expose the hypocrisy of an individual, but it can also reveal our formalism or our lack of sincerity for the things of God. You think of the Pharisees in Jesus' earthly ministry. These people on the outward side of things, they were the most religious of the religious. I mean, these were the people that esteemed, at least in thought and in word, a holiness and the Word of God and living in conformity. I mean, these guys were those who excelled at checklist spirituality, we might say. I just go down the list. You think of Paul speaking in Philippians 3, pre-conversion. He says, look at me. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I am an Israelite of Israel. I was trained under the greatest of the scribes and of the Pharisees. And when it comes to righteousness that comes by the law, I was blameless. And yet we know of Paul, as we know of perhaps even of ourselves, that it was mere formalism. It was mere, I'm going to do these things so that I have the appearance of godliness in front of other people, but I have no sincerity. There is no truth in my inward beings. I have no sincerity to the things of God and of the gospel and walking in righteousness and holiness. It's the mindset of just tell me what to do, tell me what to look like, so I can pass under the radar so that everyone can think that I'm a godly person, but put me alone in a room, put me alone in my thoughts. The truth means nothing to me. It's mere formalism. And how often the truth of God and the Word of God reveals that. And the truth can also showcase the shallowness of your Christian commitment. So often we find in ourselves that it's with our lips that we praise God, but our hearts are far from Him. Or we are like those that Paul points out, that we confess godliness, but we deny its power. And we want just enough truth, just enough Jesus to just scrape by. And all that really matters is at the end in eternity that I'll be in heaven. And we give our Christian commitment and our confession, our way of life, very little consideration in the here and the now. It's a bold thing to call the truth to testify. But as John does, what does the truth say of Demetrius? We see that the truth, rather than condemning Demetrius, that it vindicates the reality of his profession. That it vindicates his sincerity, that it vindicates his commitment to the truth. Now, in no way does this mean that Demetrius was perfect, but his character was conformable to the truth. The truth was found within him, having taken root, deep root in his life, in his mind, in his words, in his actions, that it could be said of Demetrius, just as it was of Nathanael, that here is one in whom no deceit has been found. That this is what the Word reveals, that this is what it testifies, that Demetrius was a man of true faith, that he was a man of sincere love, that he was a man of genuine commitment. That he is one of whom the Scriptures reflected his character and the ways that he dealt with people. Brothers and sisters, what a joy it is when people go to read the Scriptures and the qualities of godliness on the sacred pages of Scripture, and when they open those things and they read what Christ's likeness looks like, they think of us. We have a dear sister that just passed into glory in the course of this last week, and I don't think that I'm alone in this, that when I think of her, I think of one who so faithfully served the body of Christ with her gifts and graces. And we read on the pages of Scripture that just as Christ has come not to be served, but to serve, and we think not only as Christians, but here is a sister who has done it. Or here is a brother who exemplifies so clearly what a forgiving heart is. Or here is one that shows hospitality to those who are oppressed or to weak or to strangers. Or here is one who has given so much of his energies and his time and his efforts in order to serve the body of Christ. Here is one who has remained faithful and loyal and true to what he has professed. Here is one who doesn't shy away in his pride and arrogance and repenting of sin when sin has been made known to him, but in humility confesses it and makes amends with his brothers and sisters rather than justifying himself. What a blessing it is when people see on the pages of sacred scriptures the gracious image of God in us, and to see that the truth itself testifies to our good character. And ought I ask you this morning once again that if the truth were to take you today, what would it discover of you? What would it proclaim to all about you? And we ought to be assured that though the truth might not take a stand today, that the truth one day will take a stand. And it shall testify about you, either to vindicate and the faith that you have professed and the genuineness of their sincerity and your integrity and your truth. Or the word will expose you before the just judge of all the earth. The second witness that John brings forward to testify to the good character and name of Demetrius was the truth itself. But we see a third witness, don't we? And we get that at the end of verse 12, where John says, "We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true." You can't help but read verse 12 and think of the biblical importance of two or three witnesses. And that in the law of God, and even carried over into the New Testament, right, that we always see everywhere that a man ought not to be charged or accused or condemned of sin unless there be two or more witnesses, that this is a level of accountability, if you will. And we see that John is doing something very similar here, that he is not content merely with the world confessing and giving a good testimony of Demetrius. The world can be deceived. The world can sometimes not give a good testimony to those who deserve it. And in some regards, he's not even content just with the truth itself, vindicating the character of Demetrius. But according to this principle, by two or three witnesses, John now comes as the third witness. He comes as the elder. He comes to vindicate the character of one like Demetrius, the third witness to say everything that everyone says about him and what the word itself says about him. We're going to add our testimony to that. We're going to bear witness to the exact same thing. And this just further cements and solidifies that indeed Demetrius was one who had a good reputation. And we see here in this closing section of this verse what a blessed thing it is when God's shepherds know God's sheep well enough that they can vouch for their reputations, that they can see the fruit of their ministry in the hearts and the minds of their people. It challenged me this week to think through how does verse 12 tie into the rest of this letter? And while that's a wonderful question, I'm not sure I have the exact answer. We at least see that this letter is largely bookended by the joy that John has when his children are walking in the truth. Remember that he says that back in verse 3, that he says, "For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth." Granted, there he's speaking of Gaius, and he says, "As indeed you are walking in the truth, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." And now as he comes to the end of this letter, it's not only Gaius that John is rejoicing in, but he's rejoicing in Demetrius. And this man who was undoubtedly shaped and molded and fashioned by the ministry of the elder, of the apostle here, of the preacher to this church, and he looks at Demetrius and he says, what everyone says about him, what the word says about him, it's my great joy to testify to him as well. I know him enough, and he knows me enough. And I can tell you that this is one who doesn't simply sit under the ministry and the preaching of the word to have his ears tickled, or who neglects it, or who forgets it, or seems to just be playing godliness and Christianity with the world. But here is one who is true. And John finds it his joy, he finds it his greatness, he finds it his glory to come and to say, yes, I am even going to add my stamp of approval and my testimony to this one. It is a joyous thing when God's shepherds know God's people enough that they can vouch for their reputation. But what a charge we also have here of the need that we all have to speak well of our brothers and of our sisters. Sometimes in Christian circles, we can so easily run away from this. Telling our brothers and our sisters and commending them for the truth in which they are walking in, of the godly things that they do to serve. And we might say, as we so often do, well, I'm not going to do that because then I give them a big head. No, I'm thinking more highly of themselves than they are. And so we shut up and we keep our mouths closed. Or we look at them and say, well, I'm not going to praise you, but I'm going to praise God. It's only by His grace that you could ever do these things. We can excuse the need to speak well of our brothers and our sisters. But what a need we have to speak to their good name, to vindicate it, to defend it, to promote it, to protect it. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question answer 144, reminds us that under the ninth commandment that we have the duty of both preserving and promoting the good name of our brothers and our sisters. That we have a duty to discourage slander and gossip. That we have a duty to defend the innocency of our brothers and sisters. That we have a duty to unwillingly receive a bad report about them. You see, what we see here of John is that in many ways that he is the exact antithesis of Diotrephes. Diotrephes, who was going around and speaking and talking wicked nonsense against John and against the ministers of the gospel. And John comes not simply by word, but he comes by example. He says, Diotrephes, he's a sinner, don't imitate him. He's going around, he's slandering, and he's gossiping, and he's ridiculing, and he's backbiting, and he's tearing down with his words. And John finds this as an opportunity to come and to esteem one like Demetrius and to speak well of him and to hold forth his reputation and his character and his godliness, and without hesitation to say, we also add our testimony to all that has been said about him. We have a need to protect one another's reputations, a need to promote the good name of our brothers and sisters. So that when people come and they slander, they backbite, they gossip, they say, you won't believe what he or she did, it is our joy to step in and say, I'm not going to receive this, I'm not going to hear this, and you ought to watch your tongue very carefully. And this is what John does. John comes forth and he adds his testimony, he adds his witness, and he defends the reputation, the godliness, the good name of Demetrius. But what a need we have to follow suit. But there is more here, isn't there? Because it's intriguing that John says here at the end of verse 12, we also add our testimony. Why was John compelled to add his testimony if the truth itself bore witness that Demetrius was a man of godly character and of a faithful confession? Does John think that his witness is going to add something to the truth itself? Doesn't the truth itself suffice? Why does John come thirdly here? We might think that if this was a level of gradation that he might have begun with everyone bears witness to the good testimony of Demetrius, we add our testimony to that. And by the way, to cap this all off, the truth itself bears witness. Why does John come thirdly and add his and say, we also add our testimony to everyone and to the truth itself? Does he think that he's compensating for something that the truth has failed to see or to perceive? No. John doesn't think that the truth, that the scriptures of God are insufficient to bear witness and testimony to Demetrius. But we see something fascinating here. Because we see how it is that John judges or appraises Demetrius. That John appraises him in the same manner that the truth itself does. That John knows that because the truth testifies to the character of Demetrius, then who is John to say anything different? You see, as we testify to the character or the conduct of our brothers and our sisters, we can so easily make our judgments contrary to the truth. And we can look at our brothers and our sisters, and we can commend those whom the truth condemns. And we can lull them into an apathy. And we can encourage their excuses and their attempts at self-justification. And we could say, maybe the truth is just a little too rigid here. Well, let's just ease up a little bit. Now, let's overlook this or that. And we can easily judge a person contrary to the truth by commending those that the truth condemns. But more often than not, we can do this by condemning those that the truth commends. And we can look at those for whom the Word of God and the Spirit of God and deed of Christ Himself holds no grievance. And we can say that's fine and dandy that before the standard of the truth of God you might be absolved, but before my standard, you fall short. We can easily hold the sins of our brothers and sisters that they have repented of, that we can still hold those against them, even when Christ doesn't hold those sins against them. We can look at those who are commended everywhere in Scripture, and yet we can ascertain, we can judge them, we can examine them according to our own standards, and we can show them that in light of my own judgment, you have fallen short. And what we see of John here is he doesn't think that his testimony adds something that the truth itself doesn't, but that he stands as an example, and he says here, I'm not going to detract from anything that the truth has declared of Demetrius. And I'm not going to add anything to what the truth has already declared of Demetrius, but that he appraises Demetrius in accord with the truth. And John stands here and he says, if the truth of God doesn't condemn Demetrius, who am I to judge him? Who am I to give a bad report for him? Who am I to slander his good name and his reputation before the church or before others? John knows that he ought not to voice another testimony that is not in keeping with the truth. And so he brings this down for us very practically, very clearly, of how it is that we are to assess our brothers and our sisters. We don't judge them. We don't speak of them according to our own judgments and our own standards and our own preferences and our own likes and our own dislikes. We don't stand them and place them before the judgment seat of our own minds and our hearts. But we assess them and we view them and we judge them through the Word of God. And if God's Word absolves them and if it vindicates them and if it esteems their virtue and their character and what they're doing, then with joy we follow suit. If the Word of God doesn't condemn one like Demetrius, even John the Apostle knows he is not one to raise a cry. In And so he comes and he says, we also add our testimony. And you know that our testimony is true, that it is always in keeping with the truth. Brothers and sisters, how happy and blessed is the man who receives a good testimony from everyone, from the truth itself, and even from his brothers and sisters. A good name is to be highly treasured. It is more valuable than gold. It is more precious than silver. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that for the sake of your name and for your glory and your praise, that you have redeemed us and saved us, and that by this word that is implanted within us, that you are reforming us in the image of Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would grant us the wisdom that we need to discern between being men-pleasers and being those who earnestly desire to be esteemed in the sight of men in order that you might be glorified in heaven. How prone we are to pride, how prone we are to arrogance, how prone we are to vindicate ourselves, how prone we are to be man-fearers and man-pleasers. And yet this is not an excuse turn away from the holiness in which we are to walk. And that this is not an excuse to belittle the good name and the reputation that we ought to have. Grant to us, O Lord, that we might walk in conformity with the truth, and that all might see that indeed we are Christians, that we have been bought with the blood of Jesus, that we have been sprinkled in the waters of baptism, that intimately united to our good name is the good name of our triune God. May these things be so, and may we receive these good testimonies. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.